Well, thankfully, this is a Reformed church that holds to the doctrine of providence, as Scripture describes it, that God is indeed in control of all things and directing and arranging and ordering all things. And in His divine wisdom, He's chosen for us to hear from the same book we heard from last week, which I didn't know was going to be the case when I started preparing this sermon. But nevertheless, apparently, we can take it for granted that God wants us to be paying attention to the book of Galatians, which we heard from last week. We heard from the book of Galatians on the all-important doctrine of justification by faith alone. And we saw that when Paul had heard that some in the Galatian churches were abandoning the purity of the gospel, he felt it necessary to write to them. And to write, really, which is one of the sharpest, if not the sharpest, epistle in the entire New Testament. But this week I'd like us to turn again to the book of Galatians and look really just at its first few lines, where Paul opens his letter with his usual greetings. Now, that might seem like a strange spot to camp on for a sermon when this is a passage of Scripture that really echoes so many of Paul's writings as he begins his letters in a similar fashion. And we, in our reading of those letters, we likely breeze right past that familiar greeting of grace and of peace. But really, the truth of the matter is that Paul's greetings, they often convey a very deep and enormous well of important information and purposeful theological truth and depth that we really would do ourselves a disservice if we just breeze past them. Now, most likely all of you have written letters. For those of you who are younger, those are things that you take a piece of paper and you write words down on the piece of paper and address that to a particular person. If you have not done that, perhaps you've written an email or sent a text, which is not exactly the same thing, but perhaps you'll get the point. We've likely written communication to others, whether to bosses or to coworkers or to dear loved ones, and perhaps even our sweethearts, perhaps even the cherished love letter between one sweetheart to another. But have you ever actually pondered how to start off that letter? Particularly when you're writing to someone that you care deeply about, that you have important things to say to, that you would speak to them and address them in a manner that they would know the depth of care that you have for them and the importance of the things that you have to say to them. I must admit that I myself have often puzzled over exactly how to address you when writing to you so many emails as I do on a week-to-week basis. And though I usually settle for the standard Dear Grace Church, I've often thought that that greeting really isn't sufficient. And the reason being is that it doesn't seem to convey enough of the care and the love that I have for you. I've pondered using highly favored ones or dear beloved of God or something along those lines in order to convey my deep appreciation and care and love for you. But, you know, in the interest of not sounding too flowery or too ostentatious, I settled for the old standby dear and imbue that word with all the meaning that it conveys, because you are dear to me and because you are dear to God. But my point, though, is that how we greet or address one another when we want to convey what we think about them, when we want to communicate what is of the greatest importance, we try to choose just the right words for the right occasion. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul did by inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he addressed his letter to the churches of Galatia. Though he had hard things to say to them, and though he had even harsher things to say to those who troubled them, he nevertheless wrote from a place of sincere love and care and concern for them, a place that was rooted and grounded in love for the gospel and for Christ, and that those who read his letter would know exactly that great love. So I would ask that you would turn with me today to the book of Galatians. We'll be reading just the first five verses. I would ask that you would again please give honor and attention to the reading of God's word. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God the Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your word. It is indeed a light into our path and a lamp into our feet. It is truth. And by it, we come to know you, come to know the way of salvation, the way of forgiveness, the way of grace and of peace from you. Lord, we praise you for that. Lord, your word indeed contains the greatest and most important things that we could ever hear or learn. And we ask, Lord, that as we are sinners, that by your grace, which it reveals to us, by the mercy which it reveals to us that you have for us, that you would please, by your Spirit, plant your word deep within our heart, that it may spring forth in the fruits of righteousness and of faith, of hope and of love. And that, Lord, as we draw nearer and nearer to you, we may be made more and more like you. For you are our God, and we are your people. Do these things, Lord, for your name's sake, in which we pray. Amen. So Paul begins clearly this book of Galatians by reminding the Galatians exactly who he is and from what position he speaks. And though we are all familiar with the fact that Saul of Tarsus became Paul the Apostle, in this context, his apostleship had been called into question by those who had brought in the destructive heresy that we called the Judaizers, or the Judaizing heresy, a mixture of the law and the gospel, a mixture of grace and works that taught that, yes, believe in Christ, but that is not enough. We must also keep the law. And those who brought this teaching had been calling into question the fact that Paul wasn't a real apostle. He wasn't following Jesus around. He didn't hear and see all those miracles. But we can see in the opening chapters Paul's defense of his calling and of his ministry to the Gentiles. And we might think that perhaps Paul is building himself up in order to make himself seem greater than he is, but it is not as if Paul is saying, "Don't you know who I am?" He's not saying that to the Galatians the way an entitled and spoiled person might say to someone. Where's the respect? His aim here is not to call attention to his own greatness, but to the greatness and magnitude of the message that he had brought them, that he was bringing to them now, and who it was who had sent him to bring that message. Paul's declaration of himself as an apostle is, he's not just saying, "Think of me as great," but instead he's saying, "Think of what I have to say as being great because of the greatness of the one who sent me." And this is necessary because in this context, Paul's not dealing with some interdenominational squabble or some kind of intramural debate between Christians, say, over the mode and the meaning of baptism or eschatology or something along those lines, which we can argue and debate about. And those are all the in-house disagreements. But Paul is talking about the difference between life and death. Paul is talking about the difference between eternal blessing or everlasting damnation. What is at stake for Paul is the very heart of the gospel itself. And so he reminds them of who it is that sent him. He's talking about the very message of the one who had saved him and who had delivered him from this world. He was talking about that which is so vital to true religion that without it there would be no good news. There is no good news apart from this message. Even the best of lives end in death. And that's it. That death is forever. The destination is forever. Paul was talking about that which, apart from, there is no forgiveness of sins. There is no hope beyond this life. Without the gospel, there is nothing that we have that will not be taken from us. There is no hope for our loved ones. There is no peace that can pacify our grieving. There is only the looming and ever-approaching threat of death and judgment, of an eternal, all-knowing, almighty, and perfectly holy God who utterly hates sin and will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He actually says, "That is my name. I am the Lord." Fundamental to who I am the one who does not leave the guilty unpunished. And so because of the great importance of what he has to say, Paul invokes his title as an apostle. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the meaning of this word apostle, the basic meaning of the word as one who is sent. But this title of apostle that Paul is applying to himself has a deeper and a greater meaning than merely one who is sent. We don't consider our mail carriers apostles, though we are sent with a message. If I were to send one of my kids to your home to drop something off or to pick something up for me, you would not consider, "Oh, there is Apostle Jude or Apostle Sean." At least you better not. And so we limit ourselves if we think of the apostles merely as those who were sent to deliver a message. And we can see this when Paul clarifies the fact that his apostleship rested not because of any authority granted him by man. He was not made an apostle by other apostles, and it was not through the agency of men that Paul had been made an apostle. In other words, he's saying to the Galatians, "I was not sent to you by others like me. I was not sent, like those who trouble you were sent, by any group of men who granted to themselves authority. Just as there were many false apostles in Paul's day, there are many today who claim for themselves the title of apostle. But who sent them?" You see, the key to grasping what Paul is claiming for himself as an apostle, as one who is sent with a particular message to a particular people, is on whose authority was he sent? And whose message was he sent to speak? Paul is saying, "I am not an apostle by my own choosing. Neither am I apostle by the choice of other men who call themselves apostles. I was made an apostle by the chief apostle, by Christ himself." Now that idea that Christ is the apostle sent from God, by God's authority to speak with God's word, is actually something that's seen throughout Scripture. We see it in the book of Hebrews. We see it particularly in John's gospel. In Hebrews, the writer writes, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus," what? "The apostle and high priest of our confession." In John's gospel, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." And again, in chapter 7, "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority." Christ makes a distinction between speaking from his own authority and of the fact that he speaks with God's authority, because it is God who sent him. John 12, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment what to say and what to speak." So Paul, in identifying himself as apostle, is saying that what he has to say and the authority by which he says it comes from God himself. Paul was given authority to require duties and responsibilities of those he spoke to because what he spoke and what he wrote were the very words of God. This is why we should not just breeze by these apostolic greetings that we find throughout the New Testament. Among many other things, we shouldn't breeze by them because they serve as a reminder to us of who it is that we're really hearing from. As Christ gave authority to his apostles to speak his word, he says to them, "Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me." Now, in our monthly men's study, we've been going through the book, What Happens When We Worship, by Jonathan Cruz. And in this book, one of the basic things that the author outlines, something which is basic to probably all of us, but so basic we probably don't even think about it when we should. The simple things can often be the most profound. In that book, that one of these things that he says that happens when we worship is that we hear from God. We hear from God. And though this is such a simple and uncomplicated fact, I wonder how often we come to church with that in mind. How often do we think? Perhaps we think that we've come to sing songs or we've come to hear a sermon. But something far, far greater is happening. In worship, God speaks to us. That's why throughout this service, it begins and ends and is filled by the Word of God. And when it is read, you should consider it that God is speaking to you, that is what He wants to say to you. And that when it is preached, inasmuch as what is preached agrees with the Word of God, that is God preaching to you. He declares to us that which He would have us to believe and that which we would have us do. He tells us about Himself. He tells us about ourselves. He comforts us. He convicts us. He encourages us. And He grows us bit by bit through His Word as He speaks to us. What did Christ say to His apostles in John 17 on the night in which He was betrayed? "You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you." You are already clean because you have received my message. And in receiving my message, you received Him who sent me. Now, I don't think that's a very radical idea for most of you to grasp. But how often do we lose sight of that truth? Not only when we come to worship each week, but when we open our Bibles and meditate on what it says to us. In these things, God is speaking to us. And to put it as Francis Schaeffer said, He is there and He has not been silent. And this is one of the glorious truths of Scripture. They come to us from God. Through those God has appointed as His spokesperson, so that we can take for granted that what the Scriptures say is what God says. What the Scriptures promise us, God promises us. And we above all people are blessed. We above all people are blessed. Throughout history, countless numbers of people have been passed over. But we are of those people that God has called to Himself to hear and to receive His Word. And therein, we, above all people, are blessed. And so Paul, in greeting the Galatians as an apostle, he's reminding them not only of his God-given authority, but also of exactly who it is that sent him, and who it is who's speaking through him. And Paul even doubles down on this when he says, "I am an apostle, not by men or through men, but by Jesus Christ." And as if you needed any other authority, not only by Jesus Christ, am I am what I am, but by God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. He throws that one in there with great purpose because he's about to write them a letter explaining to them why their works are futile before God. The resurrection of Christ proves it. The crucifixion of Christ proves it. Paul's mentioning of Christ's resurrection from the dead is no passing comment. In fact, it is the central fact of the entirety of Christianity. It's central to the entire message. Christ being raised from the dead by God the Father is the proof of Christ's ministry, is the proof of the authority with which he spoke, and subsequently the authority with which Paul speaks. And it's the proof of our acceptance before God. So in a letter that is dedicated to defending and protecting the gospel against the idea that our works are necessary in order to be accepted by God, the fact that Christ was raised from the dead is central to Paul's argument, and it is central to our lives as well. Paul declares later in Galatians that if righteousness before God comes by works, then Christ died in vain. Why have the cross? Why need the resurrection? If what we can do can merit our place before God, to where he looks at us and accepts us and welcomes us in. So you see why Paul is saying this. This is who sent me. I mean, an apostle by Christ and by the Father who raised Christ from the dead. Did you forget about that? The entire hope of Christianity lies in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because in it, God declares to us his acceptance of Christ's payment for our sins. That's what the resurrection says. There's nothing for you to pay. One, because you couldn't pay it. And two, because it's been paid. How do you know that it's been paid? Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. That's who sent me. God declares to us his acceptance of Christ's payment and declares to us that because Christ, because the righteous one has died in our place, that we are now counted as righteous before him. So from the very opening lines of this epistle, Paul is calling his readers back to the very message they heard from him at the start. Christ crucified and resurrected. And that is the heart of all apostolic preaching. Any preaching that doesn't contain that content in it somewhere is no preaching at all. Without Christ's resurrection from the dead, we are still dead in our trespasses and sin. And no matter how moving his teaching might be to us, Christ's teaching is nothing more than empty words apart from the resurrection. He is just one along of a long line of others who have profound and wise things to say to humanity. But that's all he is if he is not raised from the dead. If he did not conquer the grave, then we certainly will not conquer the grave ourselves. The fact that we die testifies to us as to the nature of our problem, which Christ came to solve. Death is the proof that our works are not acceptable to God, that our works are stained by sin. Paul is reminding the people of these things. Because death is the outcome of sin. Death is what sin buys us, to put it in very simple terms. But as sin means death to us, Christ's resurrection means life to us despite our sin. So Paul declares to us, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These familiar words again from Paul, grace and peace, they really speak to us in those two words of the greatest blessings that anybody can have. There's nothing else going. There's nothing in this world. There's no pleasures that it can offer you. There's no esteem. There's no wealth. There's no position. There's no power. There is nothing besides these words that ultimately mean anything. Grace and peace. Within these two words lie all the blessings of salvation. All the blessings of comfort, of joy, of love. The love that God has promised us in Christ. We enjoy the forgiveness of sins. The indwelling of the Spirit to comfort us and to guide us, to strengthen us in this life, to cause us to persevere through this life, which is so often painful and toilsome, fraught with peril and grief. In the midst of that, because of these blessings of grace and peace, we enjoy the hope of everlasting life in the presence of God. Where in His presence, there is freedom from all sorrow, freedom from all fear, and freedom from death. We enjoy the adoption into the family of God through grace and peace, the blessings of victory over all the evil of this world. Think of it, all the evil of this world overcome for us by the grace and peace of God. On and on the list goes of the unsearchable riches we possess in Christ because of those two words. And all of this because of the grace and peace of God. And what is more, these two words are not mere well wishes. This is not some holy sounding spiritual greeting from Paul. These words are declaration of God's goodness towards us. They're benedictory words. It's a benedictory greeting. They're words that declare to us that we are right with God. And not only are we right with God, but we are in an unbreakable relationship of peace with God, wherein we enjoy the goodness of God towards us forever. At the close of this worship service, at the close of each and every one of our worship service, I stand up here, or James stands up here, and we declare to you the final benediction. And this pronouncement is not, again, just a well wish or a nice thing to say or a platitude. It's a calling down from heaven of blessing upon you by God. It's a declaration to all of you who believe in the name of Jesus Christ. The Lord bless you. The Lord will keep you. The Lord will make His face to shine upon you. Those are realities. And so too this, when Paul opens his letters, grace and peace to you from God. He's calling down the blessings of God upon you and saying to you, they are yours. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. What did Christ say? Blessed, 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 blessed. He's pronouncing to His people what they are. And here in this passage, in the many passages of the epistles, when He says grace and peace, He's telling you, you are My people, I am your God, you have My grace. You have all the benefits of My grace. You have all the benefits of My mercy. The riches of Christ are all yours. And because of that, we are at peace. No longer are we just not enemies, but we are friends. And not only are we friends, we are family. You are members of My household. There is peace between us. It's a declaration of God's good word to His people. And by greeting the church in this way, Paul is reminding them of the fact that they are God's, that His name is upon them. He's reminding them of the fact that their relationship to God is one of graciousness and one of peace. And as a reminder of how this grace and peace has come to us, Paul reminds us that it is because Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. In order to deliver us from this present evil age. In just two quick verses, Paul set the entire context of this letter to the Galatian churches within the framework of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who is Christ? He was raised from the dead by the Father. Who is Christ? He is the one who delivered himself for our sins. Who gave himself for our sins in order to deliver us from this present evil age. Christ giving himself up for our sins was not merely a demonstration of the love of God that we're meant to emulate. It is not just an example that is supposed to inspire us to live godly lives. Christ's death in our place as payment for our sins was for the purpose of delivering us from this present evil age, where fallenness, death, sin, and the enemy run rampant. When Paul says that Christ died for our sins in order to deliver us from this age, what he's talking about really is the great exodus of Scripture, the true exodus of Scripture, which the people being delivered from Egypt was only a foreshadow of. Over and over again in Scripture, we see examples of God's delivering his people from their enemies. In the time of Judges, God's people would wander from his commandments. And as a result, they'd be surrounded by their enemies, brought into subjection by them, and made to suffer. But God would raise up a deliverer to defeat their enemies and bring his people into safety once more. Time and again, God delivered his people from their enemies. Consider the example of Hezekiah in 2 Kings 19. The Assyrian army had surrounded, surrounded Jerusalem with nearly 200,000 soldiers. And the Assyrians, they taunted the people and they defied and they mocked God. And by all appearances, the people of God were doomed. Doomed to die a horrific death of slow starvation and deprivation, only to be finished with being slain by the sword. To have all that you have, all that you love, all the people that you care about ripped from you in front of your face, and all done by those who mock your God, mock your beliefs. And they sent a letter to Hezekiah saying that that's what was going to happen. They demanded his surrender and they promised horrific bloodshed if he did not comply. Men, women, and children would be starved and slaughtered if Hezekiah did not heed the voice of the Assyrians. So what did he do? He took that letter. He knelt down before the Lord and he prayed. O Lord, the God of Israel enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone of all the kingdoms of earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the works of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived in Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of his God, his son struck him down with the sword. That is a picture of deliverance. But just a picture. Just a picture. Such is but a picture of the deliverance that Christ has accomplished for us. God's people at that time were surrounded with an earthly army, threatened with the most gruesome of deaths. But there is a far greater deliverance that Christ has rendered for his people. Here in this present evil age, mankind lies under the power of the curse, sin, and death. Misery, these things are our inheritance. They're our birthright, sin, death, and misery. That's what we get. Disease, corruption, enslavement to the evil one, enslavement to our own sins. These things, they are the very fabric of life here in this present evil age. No matter how well they are dressed up, no matter how well they appear, no matter how well they disguise themselves. And over all this present evil age, is the promise of God's righteous wrath and indignation. The promise that everything in this life will be consumed by a fiery judgment of God. And that what rightly awaits us is the torment of eternal judgment for our sins. That's what this present age gets. That's what it is. But instead of that, Christ gave himself for our sins. You know, I wonder how often we think of the fact that Christ, he died for our sins. But what was he saving us from? He was saving us from himself. He was saving us from being exposed to what he was exposed on the cross for us. The wrath and judgment of God. And he gave himself willingly, freely, for our sins in order to deliver us from those things. In order to deliver us from the judgment upon this world. To take us out of the kingdom of this world and place us in his own kingdom. When we consider all the pains of this life, all the sorrows, all the madness that goes on around us in this life, our own struggles against sin, and all that surrounds us in this life as the Assyrian army once surrounded the people of God, all these things threaten our security, threaten our safety. We are those who have received grace and peace from God. None of those things can touch that. None of those things can touch that. Our deliverer has come. My deliverer has come. He's given himself for my sins in order to deliver us from this evil age. And he was raised from the dead because the payment for my sins had been accepted. As Christ lives, so too will I live. And so, we've seen a little bit more clearly this morning what Paul means by these words of greeting. We've seen a little bit more of what we were already familiar with. What do we do with that? What we've seen this morning really is a study in how to receive these greetings. How to read them for ourselves and take them to our heart and meditate upon them. What we've seen is that those words are intended to remind us and call our minds to. When we turn to the Word in our private reading and in our prayer, and when we come to church to hear the Word of God, it is within that context of grace and of peace with God. because we are by definition those who have received the grace and the peace of God. The free, infinite, unearned love and loving kindness and mercy, all that is, all the greatness, all the goodness that is Christ is ours. It's ours. Free. His intercession, his session, his standing triumphantly before the throne of God in our place. Where no accusation can be brought against us. No condemnation can be rendered against us because we have peace. Not only is there peace, not only is there no longer enmity between us, but there's also immeasurable love towards us. There's also the positive benefit of the favor and the blessings of God, the favor of a father towards his child who wants nothing more than to do good to them. Nothing more than to do good to them. This is what these words were meant to call to the Galatians' mind, to remind them that their righteousness had been accomplished, that righteousness had been accomplished for them by Christ and not by their own works. To remind them of God's love and favor for them, so that they too, like Paul, could say of themselves that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, loved me and gave himself for me. And we too who believe should also draw that same conclusion and say to ourselves, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, loved me and gave himself for me. That's how we are to take these words. That's how we are to think. That's the context in which we live and breathe as God's people. That's the ground upon which we stand. And what answer is there to that? What threat of the enemy, who reminds us of all of our sin and all of our guilt, can withstand the response, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me? What can the enemy say? What can your own thoughts of guilt and fear say to that? When we are faced with the end of our own lives, which one day we all will be, what do we say in the face of such a thing? The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. That's the conclusion Paul draws even in the book of Galatians at the end of chapter 3. He's repeating the same things that he's using to greet these people with. And though we may be rejected by the world, rejected by friends, rejected by family even, what can we say? The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And here and within these few words are all the blessings of God. All of them. And that no matter anything else, if we can say in faith, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, then we are truly rich. We are truly blessed above all. May God grant us such faith that we may know the wonders of his grace and peace, and that we may exclaim the excellencies of his glory forever. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for your kindness towards us. Lord, we thank you for the immeasurable blessings that they speak to us. Lord, we can't even contain them. They are greater than we are. They're greater than we're able to fathom. Lord, by your grace, help us to understand them all the more. Help us to grasp them all the more, to cling to them all the more by faith. Remind us of these things in our darkest moments, Lord. Grant to us much grace that these things would be held deep within our hearts, that they would be made the warp and woof of our life, because you have done these things. Do these things for us, we pray in Christ's name.